With that, I'll invite Nathan forward.
Well, thank you, Matt, and thank you all for being here tonight. This is the third class in my series. I was originally only going to do two, but I decided to keep it going, so we'll do a third class on Samuel and then a fourth class on David next time. And it's, if you remember, it's from Hebrews 11 where they give us a list of judges, of faithful judges. And we're just delving into their stories. So last time we talked about the judges Samson and Jephthah and why the writer to the Hebrews included them as he did in his list of faithful men and women. And if you recall, again, my main goal was to, as the writer of the Hebrews says, he says, time would fail me to tell of these men, so I want to take the time to tell of them and elaborate on how these men were faithful and pointed to a better man, a better king, better savior, a better messiah, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And how Jesus needed to come to lead these people in the way of righteousness. And we discussed how that this is the central theme of both the book of Hebrews and the book of Judges. And both Samson and Jephthah, despite their flaws, looked forward to Jesus and the fulfillment of the promises to their forefather Abraham. So we're going to look at the last judge in this list, who's Samuel. One important point that I made last class that I would like to remind you of was that with each successive judge over about the 300 to 400 year time period during which they led the people of Israel, with each successive judge, the more depraved and base these men seemed to become. So this reflected their ever-declining spiritual state. This reflected the ever-declining spiritual state of the nation as a whole, and their downward spiral into sin and death. And so each successive judge demonstrated more than his predecessors the need for a savior for the people. And when we look at Samuel, though, he doesn't quite fit that mold. He's different. The previous judge's efforts were faithful and valiant at times, but they weren't enough, and they paled in comparison to the work of Samuel and, of course, the work of King David, and even more so, the work of the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. So another point that I made was that, moral depravity aside, Hebrews presents the judges out of chronological order in order to highlight their spiritual importance. So we have Samuel being presented after David, though David isn't technically a judge. Samuel's presented after David because, though both men were righteous, David was the more righteous example. And I'm going to consider these two men in chronological order, just so that we can end with the more striking example in David next class. So let's just begin with Samuel. He was the last official judge that was established in Israel before the monarchy. And ironically, he was probably the best judge they ever had, and exactly what God desired. But he was also the one that marked the transition to the monarchy. Again, he didn't quite fit that downward spiraling mold of the judges that preceded him. And Samuel, like Job, was a type of Christ, in that he was a beacon of righteousness in a world of darkness. And it was necessary that the judge that facilitated the transition from the theocracy to the monarchy be righteous, upstanding, and blameless in order for this transition to have legitimacy and to have any hope of surviving. It needed to be done properly and with God's blessing, or else it would very quickly descend into civil war and rebellion. And we do know that eventually there was civil war in the monarchy, with David's grandson Rehoboam. And of course, the monarchy ultimately wouldn't survive after the reign of Josiah and the Babylonian captivity. But with Samuel here, the transition to the monarchy is about glorifying God in the midst of sin. Like Jesus, God carefully curated the circumstances of Samuel's birth so that he would grow up to be the righteous one that he needed to advance his purpose in salvation history. It bears repeating, though, that even if all the judges that preceded Samuel were as good as he was, they would still fail and they would still show the need for a better man to come and rule. They wouldn't be able to stop Israel's descent into sin. Indeed, they and all mankind still need a Savior. And indeed, with this tumultuous period of transition, Samuel was born under very trying circumstances. The book of Judges ends describing the state of the nation of Israel as there was no king in Israel and everyone is doing that which is right in their own eyes. And this, of course, culminated with the tribe of Benjamin being reduced to only several hundred men in civil war. When Samuel was born, Eli is the current priest, and he judged Israel for 40 years. Eli wasn't particularly successful, and his sons Hophni and Phinehas were blatantly working against him. The nation was in turmoil and needed somebody to lead it. But amidst all of this national turmoil that we read of, there was a woman in the land who was experiencing intense personal turmoil. She was a faithful woman, but we're told in the scriptures that God refrained from blessing her with children, which she so desperately wanted. The account says that God closed her womb in chapter 1, verse 6, suggesting that he had a very specific purpose. Unbeknownst to her, her personal desire for a child would lead to the right circumstances for the righteous judge to be born, Samuel. Indeed, Hannah's personal turmoil turned her to God and actually ended up increasing her faith in him. She also realized her need for a Savior and she rethought her priorities. She shifted from self-interest in asking for a child to God's interest in asking for a child. And this is evident in her promise to devote her first child to God's service and then the subsequent fulfillment of that promise when she gave Samuel to Eli for the work of the Lord. And in like faithful Job, in the end, Hannah was rewarded with much more than she had asked for, with many more children. So it's indeed very fitting that Samuel's name means asked of God. We can see examples of Hannah's right thinking in her song of praise to God after Samuel's birth. And interestingly, looking at Samuel as a type of Christ, we can parallel Hannah's song of praise with that of Mary's prayer before Jesus' birth. And when we look at these two examples of prayers or songs of faithful women, there are three key themes that I found that I think are quite striking in terms of, probably at least in terms of Samuel's formative years. So the first one, and I'll give you examples of each. The first theme is that of extolling God's greatness and mercy. I'll actually start with Mary's prayer where she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And that's found towards the end of Luke 1, verses 46 to 47, if you're taking notes. Then she also says later on, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Then back to Samuel, 1 Samuel 2, Hannah says in her prayer, My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. So first, again, we have God's name being exalted. Then the second theme that we see between these two prayers is God humbling the proud and exalting the humble. So in Mary's song, she says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Then she says in a different section, "He has shown strength with his arm and has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humbled estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." And then back in 1 Samuel 2, Hannah says, "The Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy out of the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." The third theme then between the two is God will keep his promise to provide a savior for all of his people. So Mary says in her song, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Hannah says, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." So the order of these three themes in the songs, in my mind at least, reflects the right way to think about God in our lives in the midst of personal suffering. So first we begin by glorifying God and acknowledging him, even though it might pain us to do so, and we don't understand why God is allowing us to suffer the way he is. Then second, we recognize that he has the power to lift us up out of turmoil. And then third, we trust in his promise to do this and focus our thinking on his greater plan and his greater purpose with all mankind and how our suffering fits into that, with God working all things together for good. And we don't know how God worked in Mary's life to bring about this shift in thinking in her mind before Jesus was born. But we certainly see in the account that we read that Hannah needed divine help before Samuel's birth. And not only did Hannah need a shift in thinking, so too did her husband Elkanah. He wasn't really sensitive to her distress, and he wasn't really thinking about God's purposes. He says to Hannah, "Am I not worth more than 10 sons?" And I would suggest that he's only thinking about himself here and his own happiness. Perhaps he is frustrated that he can't make his wife happy. And that may have been what motivated his comments. And perhaps he's doubting himself. What Elkanah needed to do here was get outside of his own head and consider his wife's emotional needs. And more than that, he needed to realize what those needs really were, where they really came from. It wasn't so much her need for a son, but more the ultimate need that I would suggest we all have for a loving God and Savior. It may be a bit of speculation, but I would suggest that he wasn't leading her spiritually in this regard. But we do see that he did have a turnaround in thinking from this whole experience. When Hannah brings up her promise to give Samuel to God at the appointed time, Elkanah says to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." And that's in verse 23. So now, at this point, he and Hannah are on the same page, and on the same page as God. And really, it's a hallmark, isn't it, of all faithful men and women in salvation history to be constantly looking for the Savior, Messiah, ever since the fall in the garden. In Jesus' day, it's really what set Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna in the temple apart. It's what set Samuel and his parents apart in his day, and indeed it's what sets us apart in our day and age. So again, why am I going over all of this history and spending so much time just at the front here? Well, I think it's because these experiences were very formative for Samuel. His parents would have discussed all of this with him when they came to visit him in the temple. You know, he would have had many questions for them and Eli as to why he couldn't live with his birth parents anymore and what indeed his purpose was. He might have had his own personal turmoil as a young man coming to grips with this situation and understanding his parents' reasons for giving him up. You know, Eli effectively became his father and was the primary father figure to him. But actually, Eli wasn't really his father. Samuel would have had to have learned at quite a young age that only God in heaven was his true father, above any physical man, just like Jesus learned very early on in his life. Hebrews 12 tells us, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So I think Samuel, again, would have understood this quite well. Certainly the types of turmoil that we have discussed could have been forms of that type of discipline that God takes us through. When it comes to children in Scripture, we're not really told about many childhoods, but we do get some key details about the formative years of Samuel and Jesus. And there's a lot of similarities in their childhoods, so not just with their mothers and their desire, their prayers to God, but actually in the children themselves. So it's useful to compare the accounts of 1 Samuel 3, Samuel's childhood, and in Luke 2, Jesus' childhood. And I found six interesting similarities there between the two, and I'll just share them with you. And if you want to look up those two chapters yourselves later, just to find the actual verses that support these points, or I can give them to you later. So the first similarity between the two children was that they were both presented in the house of God. So Samuel was presented when he was weaned, as we read, and Jesus was presented after he was circumcised. Both Samuel and Jesus spent time in the house of God learning. We know that Samuel was learning before he was fully aware of his calling, and Jesus certainly spent a great deal of time afterwards in the temple, learning with the teachers. He was aware of his calling, I would suggest, before he even was spending time in the temple. Both boys were blessed in the work that they were to do. So Eli essentially blesses Samuel, and the words of Samuel when he shares them with Eli after God speaks to him. Particularly around Eli's house being removed from the priesthood. And then for Jesus, Simeon is the one who blesses him in the temple. The fourth similarity is that both were submissive and obedient to their parents. Samuel obeyed Eli when Eli told him how to respond to God's calling. When God was calling him in the night, Samuel, Samuel. And Jesus chose to return home with his parents and be submissive to them when he would have rather stayed in the temple. Fifthly, both had the birthright to be a priest. Samuel was a Levite, so he was directly in that lineage, and we actually get that from chapter 6 and verse 33. It's not immediately apparent, but he was a Levite. He was one of the great-great-great-grandsons of Kohath. And Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Now, we know that Judah received the blessing through Abraham, and God said that the scepter wouldn't depart from Judah. And then, sixth, both of these boys grew in wisdom and stature before the Lord. It says of Samuel that he was established as a prophet in Israel, and then we have the phrase of Jesus that he grew in favor with God and with man. But I think these descriptions kind of fit both of these boys. And indeed, with regard specifically to Samuel, it says that God didn't let a word of his fall to the ground. And I think that's a pretty astounding statement when you think of all the words we speak in a day. And certainly the same could be said of Jesus. And while these boys were definitely similar in many respects, we know that only Jesus was the true sinless one, the true Savior and King. Indeed, Samuel would go on to stand before King Saul and King David, but ultimately we know in the kingdom he will stand before Jesus, as we all hope to do. Indeed, when God chastises Eli for how he raised his worthless sons, he promised him a faithful priest would come, referring primarily to Jesus, but also to Samuel. And if you recall, Brother Jeremy in his lecture on Sunday noted that many prophecies in the Bible have a sort of temporary fulfillment and then a greater eternal fulfillment. And I think that's the case here. Actual verses in 1 Samuel 2:35, where we read, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." Really, Samuel was Eli's second chance at raising a godly child. He would have been the joy of Eli's old age. Such is God's mercy. Eli's own sons, by contrast, were a source of extreme sadness on account of God's revocation of the priesthood because of how they mishandled the Ark of God when they allowed it to be captured in battle. But I believe that Eli still, first and foremost, put God ahead of his love of his children. If you recall the account, again, I don't have time to read through all the details, as in my other classes, Eli doesn't die at hearing of his son's deaths, but he dies when he hears of the capturing of the ark in battle. And I would suggest that shows us this is where his priorities lay, in God's ways and God's interests. And I would suggest that Samuel knew this. Having had to break the painful news to Eli at such a young age that God would remove his favor from Eli's house, Samuel was painfully aware of Eli's plight, and he didn't want to grow up to be like Hophni and Phinehas. You can imagine that when Eli named Phinehas at his birth, he was hoping that his son would emulate the Phinehas of old, who enforced morality in the wilderness at the point of a spear. Numbers 25, if you want to review that account. But it wasn't to be. This Phinehas only ever used a pointed tool to take the fattiest parts out of the cauldron at sacrifice to eat them for himself when they should have been given to God. And we're told of Hophni and Phinehas that this behavior was very, very upsetting in God's eyes, and the sin of the young men was very great in that they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. One really interesting contrast that I've stumbled across between Phinehas' family and that of Samuel comes out when Phinehas' wife hears of his death. So we know that she goes into labor when she hears the news, and we read that she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of the Lord has been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of the Lord has been captured. So just like with Samuel, we see the naming of a child here indicative of one's spiritual state. Phinehas' wife didn't realize that the glory of God was actually still with Israel in the person of Samuel. Scripture explicitly tells us that the lamp of God had not yet gone out when it introduces Samuel. Phinehas and his family were so blind to the work of God, despite all of God's prompting, that they didn't see this. They did not respond to the suffering that they experienced in their lives as women like Hannah did, by turning to God amidst the suffering. Rather, they forsook God completely. And this brings us back to the very sobering point that I made earlier about how no matter how righteous a judge was, he couldn't save everyone, even his own family. Eli's sons and even Samuel's sons ended up being corrupt and abusing their status as judges. And this same principle was true of all the judges before them, that they could not save everyone. And looking forward to Jesus, even he couldn't save everyone, and he won't save everyone. Some people, no matter how much God tries to guide them, resist his will completely and will refuse the salvation that's handed to them. So this is where the transition really starts to happen. As Eli's house is fading away from God's favor, as God declared would happen through the prophet and also through Samuel himself, it's at this point that Samuel begins judging. Even before the ark is lost in battle, we read that Samuel begins proclaiming the word of the Lord to all Israel, right at the beginning of chapter 4. But it's really when the ark returns that by God's hand, that Samuel really begins to assert himself as a judge in the land. He immediately tries to set the repentant nation on the right course as his first act as judge. So if you're following along, it's 1 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 3, where Samuel says, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." And this is an important phrase that comes up several times out of Samuel's lips. "I will pray to the Lord for you. I will intercede for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Going forward from this momentous moment, we're told that Samuel didn't just stand there and sort of preach nice things from a pulpit in one spot and expect everyone to come to him. He actually began traveling around the land in order to reach the people and in order to enforce justice. We're told that he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. So again, we see that as soon as Samuel can, he sets out to establish God's way in the land. And he was successful and compelling in many ways. He had a significant impact on Israel as a whole and the direction that the nation would take after his death for generations and generations to come. And all we have to do is look at what the Chronicles record about Samuel to see this. So we're told that when the people returned from Babylon after the captivity, that Samuel had actually set up a system of gatekeepers for the temple, which was reinstated when the people returned to Jerusalem. You can find that in 1 Chronicles 9 and 22. We also find that Samuel set up a system of ensuring that the temple was maintained properly with the spoils of war. So whenever Israel went out to battle, a set portion went aside to temple maintenance. And that's 1 Chronicles 26 and 28. We also read, probably one of the most profound impacts he had, was that he set a precedent for the celebration of the Passover. We're told that there was no celebration as great as the ones that Samuel instituted until the reign of Josiah, with his reforms hundreds of years later. And that was right before the Babylonian captivity. And just as an aside, the righteous reign of Josiah was another stark contrast that marked a significant transition that we could spend a great deal of time talking about. But it's just one to keep in mind when we're comparing the greatness of Samuel to other men. And also, finally, we read that David was faithfully established as king after Samuel's death, according to the word of God. So such the power of his words was that people honored them after his death. And finally, scripture says that David's acts were written in Samuel's Chronicles, and we can still read them today. Indeed, I wouldn't be able to present on Samuel or David if he hadn't kept good records for us in the Bible. So this all speaks to Samuel's legacy for God. Yet, as compelling as Samuel's efforts were, the nation still persisted, as with all the judges before him, in going its own way and asking, and particularly with Samuel, in asking for a physical king instead of God. And this is another good example of people refusing salvation that's handed to them. We read in 1 Samuel 8, verse 4 to 5, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations.'" So there's a big gap here. We're not really told very much about the golden years of Samuel's leadership. Essentially, what I summarized for you from the Chronicles is about as much as I could piece together about his judgeship and the prime of his life. Here the account skips from his initial acts as a young judge after Eli's death to the people's request for a king in his old age. And again, we could pretty much piece together that he was as close to the perfect leader as you could expect a judge to be for the great work that he did that we have on record. Yet the people feared that his own worthless sons would not carry his legacy on. They didn't have faith that God could still work through these men to achieve his purposes. They didn't trust that God would still use these judges to guide them in his way. They wanted a physical king, just like the nations around them, and indeed, that's what they would get. I think a couple months ago, Brother Mark talked to us about Saul and the defects of Saul in his reign. Saul was the perfect demonstration of a king who could not lead. He was, as Mark said, a people pleaser, not a people leader. I think I got that right. Men like Samuel and David could put aside their own interests to achieve God's interests, while Saul was constantly in conflict between what he wanted and what God asked of him. He was double-minded and unstable in all his ways. And suffice it to say, the people's choice for Saul showed how far gone they were spiritually, in that Samuel officially signed off in leading the people with his farewell speech in chapter 12. Now, I don't know if God told Samuel to retreat into the shadows, or if Samuel did this of his own accord. He definitely took all of this very personally after all the hard work that he had put into leading the nation for them to be asking for a king instead of him and instead of God. And we know that God told him not to get upset about this, not to get depressed about it. For he said to Samuel, "They have rejected me, not you." But perhaps, and I think this is the case, I think Samuel had trouble believing this. And this affected his behavior. Certainly he would still be around to admonish Saul and eventually to anoint David as king. But again, he would take a back seat from this point on. And now his corrupt sons and Saul, who wasn't much better, would be leading the people. Interestingly, in Mark's class on Saul, he showed us some similarities between life under Saul's leadership to the impression in Egypt that the children of Israel faced. And interestingly, Samuel admonishes the children of Israel with the same phrase that Moses used in his song, "Stand Still." That phrase, "Stand Still." After trying to show or remind the people of the benefits of remaining with judges that were spoken to by God, and reviewing the great work that all the judges before him had done, Samuel asks the people to pause and reflect on God's ways and his greatness instead of their own selfish desires. In chapter 12, verse 6 to 7, Samuel says, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers." So Samuel bears with the children of Israel. He pleads with and for them. And he does so even when it seems like all hope is lost. This was a characteristic of Samuel, that he would continue to plead in hope and faith, even against all odds. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "Forgive them." And we know that Job prayed for his three friends at the end of his suffering. So this is a trait here, I think, that was very unique and godly that we see in Samuel when compared to all the other judges. And we really see his loving character come out here and how he just contrasts the stubborn willfulness of the people that he's trying to lead. And we know that Samuel does briefly get their attention in his farewell speech. And I'll just read a little excerpt of it from you. I think the whole thing is quite moving, but starting at verse 18, Samuel says, "So he called on the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king.' And Samuel said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver. For they are empty, for the Lord will not forsake his people. For for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me to sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. So again, that idea crops up. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. So like Jesus, we have Samuel interceding for the people. But we know that the people's repentance doesn't last long, and they will turn back to their sin. And the same went for Saul. The next time we see Samuel come up in the account in Scripture is when he comes out of retirement, and this is when Saul sacrifices prematurely at the battle. He was supposed to wait for Samuel to come, but he chose to go ahead and do the sacrifice anyway. And it's at this point that Samuel breaks the news that God is going to take the kingdom away from Saul and give it to another, better than Saul. And we know that was Jesus. Or sorry, that was David, who was a type of Christ. Next, we have Saul repeating his error by disobeying God a second time and not utterly destroying the Amalekites and their livestock as he was commanded to do. He saves some of the livestock and spares Agag, the king, and he has his own justification for doing this. But then Samuel shows up again to admonish him, and he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. And that accounts in chapter 15. Despite Saul only caring about his own desires, we again here see Samuel's character in that he wants what's best for Saul, whom God chose to be king. And if we were to read the whole account, we'd see that Samuel really holds out hope for him until his death. The episode of the Amalekites, we see a display of Samuel's convictions about Saul and his earnest desire for him to repent and be the king that the people needed when he hacks Agag to death. And this gruesome event, just like his farewell speech with the children of Israel, shocked Saul into expressing some remorse and confessing his sin. But again, as with the children of Israel, we know this remorse did not last long for Saul, and he would continue to fulfill the prophecy that he would be a selfish failure of a king. So then we have Samuel leaving Saul, and as he leaves, Saul grabs his cloak. And if you remember, the cloak tore, which symbolized the rending of the kingdom from Saul's family, to be given to another. And this reminds me of the temple veil being rent at Jesus' crucifixion, which symbolized an important spiritual transition and Jesus' day. Jesus, unlike Saul, offered the right sacrifice at the right time in going to the cross. And unlike Saul, Jesus will maintain his kingship forever. Just some interesting contrasts. So the next time after this event that we hear about Samuel is when he comes out of retirement again to anoint David to be king in chapter 16. This is another event that's very telling about Samuel's character and his reputation. The first thing that's interesting to note is that he continues to lament Saul, but he gets to a point where he needs to kind of start rethinking his approach to this. He gets to a point where God wants him to reprioritize his thoughts. Just like his mother, Hannah, who had to update her own desire for a child to align with God's will, Samuel had to update his thinking to align with God's will once again. God wanted to replace Saul as king, and Samuel needed to accept this and to move on. We are told in the end that he did obey, And in chapter 16, verse 4, it says, Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, Do you come peaceably? So this event of him going to Bethlehem shows that he is obeying God in the command to anoint David as king. Unlike Saul, Samuel obeyed even when he didn't really want to. He would have much rather kept trying to encourage Saul to be that king that the nation needed rather than move on. And we see here that his reputation actually precedes him when he arrives at Bethlehem. The elders come out fearful because of what he did to Agag. At least I would suggest that's why they were fearful. He was viewed in their minds as a punisher for God rather than a loving ambassador. And this wasn't really because Samuel wasn't loving, but because the people didn't really fully understand his mission. They were so removed from God. Yet amidst all the godless men in Israel, there did stand a beacon of hope in the person of David, the son of Jesse. But we see here that Samuel still had to do work in conforming his thoughts to God's thoughts. He thought God would want a king that looked like Saul, that was similar in physical appearance. Yet he had to learn that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I think that Samuel had probably just given up hope in his depression that God would raise up a righteous king. Like his parents before he was born, he had to reprioritize his thoughts and think on God's eternal plan rather than his own wants and desires. But imagine the joy that he had or would have had when he overcame his disbelief at the sight of David. I think this would have been akin to Eli's joy over having a second chance with Samuel himself as a boy. Such is God's love. So, moving on in the account, Samuel then returns to Ramah, to his hometown, and finishes out his days there. And we're told that when he died, all Israel mourned for him, in chapter 25, and that they buried him in his house. And then the last time that we hear about Samuel is after his death, when Saul is really at his wit's end and tries to summon up Samuel's ghost via a medium, the Witch of Endor, chapter 28. We see here that Saul was still wrapped up in his idolatrous views and in false religion, in his approach here, in going to the medium. Now, when the medium actually raised Samuel, was this actually a real resurrection or just something that God moved the witch to say? We'll never really know. But it's important to focus on what she actually said to Saul, which in summary was just a reiteration of everything that Samuel had already said to him. Saul just refused to accept this and repent of his ways. So even in death, we have Samuel compelling Saul to repent and to genuinely seek forgiveness. And isn't it really the same with Jesus? Throughout his life, and especially in his death, he compels us sinners to stop trying to save ourselves and to let him do the work and to rest in God's grace. So this kind of brings us full circle back to Hebrews 11, summing everything up. Again, Samuel is included in that list of faithful men. And despite his depression and wrong thinking at times, he looked faithfully to the day when the one true king would appear. In the interest of time, I'm just going to skip down and we're going to read from Psalm 99, which is the last piece of scripture that I could find that referred to Samuel. And I think this psalm really comments on and fleshes out his faithfulness for us. So just listen and I'll read Psalm 99. You can turn there if you like. And interestingly, Samuel is included here with Moses and Aaron. Verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity in Jacob. You have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees that he gave them. Lord, our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. So here we have the psalm starting off declaring who the true king is, Yahweh Almighty, and that his name is to be exalted above all others. And while the children of Israel did not do this, Samuel did do this. And we know that Hannah, his mother, did this. He called on his name and God answered. We also read that Samuel kept his testimonies and was forgiven of his sins. Yet God still avenged his wrongdoings. And I suggest that Samuel, like all the judges before him, was painfully aware of his shortcomings by the end of his life and looked to the coming of the Messiah, who would indeed wash away his sins. He lived in anticipation of a better man than himself to lead God's people, a better judge, a better king, a better priest, the Messiah. And again, this was partially fulfilled in David and will be fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus manifested his Father, the one true king, perfectly, unlike all the men before him. And Samuel, like Abraham, looked to the city whose foundations and builder is God. And like Moses, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures that this world has to offer. So we'll just end with the parting influence of Samuel, that is death, and the transition to the new king. And this is where we'll start off with our final class. In 1 Chronicles 11, verse 3, where we read, so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel.